I'd like to talk to you today about giving up your glory. That's not the title. I just want to suggest to you that you have glory. I want you to give it up. God says, give it up. Oh, I don't glow. I don't have a face like the shining sun. Oh, good. At least we're facing that point. Because human beings have the unimaginable ability, the innate, built-in ability to act like God. And in that sense, we have built our own glory. We have actually built it up. And God asked for us to give it up. And by the way, examples how to do it. That's pretty important. Today, we're going to discover how to be sure we have done something we should. All of this work, all of these years of working to understand God's way of life can be summed up by the need that He's given us to be committed. And you have to ask yourself, committed to what? How about committed to getting rid of self-glorification? Because that's our problem. And we'll discover today, as we get into this, God willing, there's a part of the way we think about ourselves in God's family that needs magnification. We need to see more about our place here. God does that. We already know it anyway. It's nothing new. But maybe we'll see it in a light that allows us to understand more about Him. So we're going to discover today how to be sure we are committed to God and how to stay committed as we delve into the truth of, and probably you didn't know this a lot, maybe you're smarter than me, I didn't know about this either, but there is such a thing in the Bible as calling this the commitment royal oath of office. There is such a thing as the royal oath of office that humans are actually to take. State it to God, mean it, and do it. The royal oath of office, and it has to do with commitment. It isn't enough to let God enter our lives. We have to open up every area of our lives to Him, surrendering to Him totally so that He can guide every part of us. What are we still holding on to? What part of our lives? There's no question what God desires. He wants us to totally give up ourselves. And an unimaginable, as Mr. Black was referring to, this unimaginable reality that Jesus Christ and the Father actually reside in us. People who have accepted His calling and received the Holy Spirit, they reside in those people. Those are the called out ones who have separated themselves, been separated from the world. The only question is, how much personal territory in our lives are we still holding on to and having a lack of will, if you will, handed none of it or part of it over to God? Or some of the time, not handing over everything to God. Because inevitably we will find, all of us have done this and do it on a regular basis, and the problem with that is that we can't be in the kingdom doing this. God already knows about all your stuff. He's just waiting for an invitation to continue to expand His operation in you, not by constraining you, but because of our heartfelt desire to be in cooperation with Him. Let's turn first to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. We're going to look at what God expects from us. There are going to be three elements, three parts of what he expects. The first one is that we are to commit to him totally. He expects commitment. Totally. It's required. That's our first thing to know. Well, I knew that. Okay. If we did it, we'd be in the kingdom already. The second thing that we need to know is God doesn't tell us to do that without committing himself to us. He commits to us. So he wants us to commit to him, and he commits to us the way he wants us to commit to him. So that's the first two things. And the third thing is going to be how we can come to be committed as a family. In case it hasn't occurred to you, and it hadn't occurred to me quite this way, God is taking us from individual, God-like creatures who have decided what's right and what's wrong. Yes or no? Isn't that the state of human beings? We will be like God. We will decide what's good and evil. Right? Individuals who are in the process of unlearning being like God, and we are being moved to become part of the family of beings who trust that the family knows right and wrong. We give up our glory. Okay, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter 1, 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. That through those you might be partakers of the divine nature. What a comment. That humans would be partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now is the second part of what we needed to say, and that is we are to give up our glory, but not the divinity that is in us. It would be nice if somebody had already shown us how to do that. Philippians 2. They have. Philippians 2. How to do that? How to give up our glory, our specialness, our uniqueness. I know how things are to be done. And hold on to the divinity that's in us. Philippians 2, verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1, therefore, meaning, by the way, when you see therefore, it's referring to everything that came before it. So, verse 1 of Philippians 2 refers to the previous Philippians verse 1, chapter 1. But anyway, therefore, if there is any consolation or comfort in Christ, in the Messiah, if any comfort of love, godly love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fellowship of the Spirit, I wonder what that's about. Anyway, we'll keep going. If any affection and mercy fulfill you, my joy, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or deceit, personal glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Oh, that doesn't happen. No, we're not doing that. Let each of you look not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Wow. And let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Whoa, yeah, I'm not giving up my reputation. I'm not giving up my self-image. I'm not giving up my value. I know how to do things. I have experience. I know what, stop. Wouldn't it be nice if somebody had shown us how to do this? He was God and should have been willing to say, hey, I'm God, I'm in charge, and all these people had better learn how to be like me and just sacrifice themselves. Just they'll figure it out. No, he did it first, and he actually was righteous, but made himself of no reputation, having the form, taking on the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What did he do? He gave up his glory. He didn't give up his divinity. He gave up his glory, which was in fact correct. Godly glory. Gave it up. He didn't give up his divinity. And what God wants us to do is the same thing. Give up our personal glory, which we made up. We made it up. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I don't have to do that. Well, total commitment is required. Give up our glory, not the divinity that's in us. So in other words, the idea of commitment now takes on a completely different form here. That means I can't just talk about it. I can't just amass information. I can't just understand. I actually, what? Have to do it. Okay, 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter, we're over in 2 Peter anyway. 2 Peter 1. Remember, we were over there. Let's go back. 2 Peter 1. I'm in John. That isn't going to help. 2 Peter 1. Here we go. 2 Peter 1. So, you know, if we give up our experience, what do we have to offer the kingdom? If we give up our talent, what do we have to offer the kingdom? If we give up our value that we got from other people saying we have value, what do we have to offer the family and the kingdom? What we have to offer is a cumulative ability to produce righteousness that God's family now needs to grow. Doesn't sound like much in it for me. Well, it's eternal life, never-ending challenge, never-ending building, never-ending creating, never-ending happiness, never-ending health, never-ending life, and that's not much. And all we're doing now is dying. We're just decaying now. Yeah, but you know, I have this self-image, see? Huh? Okay. Give up our glory. Okay, so look, verse 10. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So make you have a part in this. You and I have a part in this. The part is, be diligent. We're going to talk about that, how to be diligent. It's something that's bothered me over the years and it just bothered me. Oh, that's why this is in the Bible. That's why that's there. We don't have to look at it. You know the story. It's in Genesis 25. Remember where Esau is really, really hungry? And he says, look, I would give up my birthright so that I could have a bowl of porridge. Would that be okay with you? And he does. He's the firstborn. He gives up his birthright to have a bowl of porridge. Why's that there? Why do we need to know that? Because we give up our birthright for a bowl of porridge. That's why it's there. I have a bowl of porridge. And we're giving up our birthright into the family of God, being the firstborn, so that we can be special in this life, in this age, among people. Don't help me any. Don't give me any help. Don't. No, I'm fine. Okay, so there's something we need to never forget. Never forget. We are creatures. We are created beings. We're created. And we have to be constantly aware that we have to give account to God for our thoughts and our words and our actions. And we can't feel independent. We can't act as if we're independent. It's all made up anyhow. We can't become self-reliant and fly in the face of each other or in the face of humanity. I mean, you know, saw that over the last 18 months where people were flying in the face of, you know, I'm right, you're wrong. No, I'm right, you're wrong. And then you end up with a potential civil war in the United States because people have taken sides. And by the way, just as a study of human nature, it's fascinating how you can have an emotional set of reactions explained logically. Of course, it's always illogical, but the point is the people who are being emotional are explaining it logically in their minds. They are legends in their own mind. Christ told the disciples in John 15:5, we don't have to turn there, John 15:5, he told the disciples, real simple thing, you can't do anything without me. Yeah, but you know, after I'm in the church a while, I can. Huh? Can't. But this is how I've always done it. What part of your life are you holding back? Give up your glory. Hosea wrote, Israel has forgotten his maker. Israel has forgotten his maker. Do we ever do that? Yeah. We forget our maker. We just forget. Why remember him? What's he done for me today? I have more important things to do. Okay, look. Total commitment is necessary. Now, we're going to talk about this royal oath here. It's in the Bible. This royal oath of commitment. The way this works is there's a group of psalms. We're not obviously going to go through them all. But there's a group of psalms from 101 through 110. And that group of psalms are bracketed by other psalms on the outside, lower than 101 and higher than 110. They're bracketed so that this group of psalms is, the best way to put it, it is, Zondervan puts it this way, it's a collection of 10 psalms that pertain to the king. And of course, the reason it's in the Bible is it's talking about a king they didn't really know they were talking about. They're talking about the king. So let's take a look at the, because there's two of them that we want to look at today. But this is the first one. This is about the commitment we are to have to God. There's another one about God's commitment to us, right? But anyway, let's go to the 101st Psalm. Psalm 101. And this is the royal oath of office. What office? Well, not the President of the United States. Not the dog catcher. What office? King and priest. That's what office. Who gives that office to us? Who grants that office to us? Well, let's look. 101st Psalm. Psalm 101, 1. I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing psalms. I will behave wisely. This is a royal oath of commitment. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Huh? I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. This is a commitment. This is an oath. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land. That's an important sentence, by the way. That they may dwell with me. He who walks in the perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. You say, well, boy, he's been pretty tough. As king, these are all the things he's going to do to the subjects under him, David. Or, that's fine, or you could take a look at this psalm, the 101st psalm, as what you will be talking about as a member of the God family. And now's the time to start. You will early cut off all the wicked evildoers, won't you? Won't you? You know what happens when Christ returns. See, these things in the 101st Psalm can't apply to a human being. They can't do these things, but a God can. It's time to take that oath now. It's here for a reason. Okay. So this is a total commitment of where you and I are to be going. Romans 6. Let's go to Romans, the 6th chapter, because now comes some of the hard stuff, because up till now it's been real easy. Romans 6. Now, there are some terms we're about to see that don't seem to make much sense. Why would we do this? Why would we talk like this? Well, it's because it means what it says. All right. Doesn't seem to make much sense until we realize it's exactly what it means. Romans 6:16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you once were delivered. You're set free from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. A slave is consistently concerned, 100% of the time, about what his master needs. That's pretty simple. We're set free from sin. Now we're slaves of righteousness. The word means exactly what it says. 2 Peter 1. No, we already looked at 2 Peter 1. Never mind. Don't go there. He's given us, by his divine power, he's given us all things. And we already looked at that. But here's the thing. The things he's given us didn't come from us. It's like saying, well, you know, I got paid my paycheck. I got my paycheck. They paid me my paycheck. And I made that money. We use that phrase. I made that money. No, you didn't. You didn't go print it. You didn't mint the gold that could stand behind it but doesn't. You don't own the company or the stockholders. You're not in charge. You didn't make the money, did you? Did I? No. Well, it's my money. Okay, look, it comes down to this. The righteousness that's a gift that we couldn't have earned, it's not possible. The righteousness that's a gift that's in us. We don't originate righteousness. We don't originate goodness. Human beings aren't able to do that. We can't do that. Righteousness can be in us. It's just not of us. That knowledge, that ability is not earthbound. It's heaven sent. And it always is. But I've been in the church a long time. I understand the truth. No. Righteousness is always given by God. It's divinely given. It's not humanly generated. And we have a personal account in relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father. And when Jesus Christ, and we're not going to turn there, but in Matthew 16, when Jesus Christ turned to the disciples and he said, look, I would like to ask you a simple question. Who am I? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is before he had the Holy Spirit. Okay? Matthew 16, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ said to him, Jesus Christ said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You can amass information and knowledge and study and not be converted. You can pile up information and not be changing. You can do it. God will give it to you to not change unless you listen to him. So in this case, here was someone who understood who Jesus Christ was, and he didn't get it out of a book. It's always simple. The Holy Spirit allows us to see what we cannot otherwise figure out on our own. How hard is this? He allows us to see what we otherwise cannot figure out on our own. Understanding who God is and what he's done and doing in and through us through Christ is a revelation. It's miraculous. It's beyond our ability to find that information or understand that information or create that information or research that information. It doesn't come from our reasoning. And we have to yield and cooperate with real appreciation that God's doing that, so because he wants to see we get this. This is at the heart and core of our problem. Our commitment to him is so twisted because we think we've figured him out. We think we know what we're doing. We think we understand how to serve. And the problem is we still have these little corners of our lives where he doesn't get to enter. He has to be allowed totally in. That's what coming to spiritual maturity is. That's actually a little scary, isn't it, to let God into all the little corners of our lives where we maintain our own righteousness. That is scary. But that's where faith comes in. That's where trusting God, even though we don't understand why he wants us to give up that part of our life, our fame, our glory, our ability. Why does he want us to do that? Well, it's scary, but that's what he wants. And that's where faith comes in. We do what we are told to do, even though we don't understand it. And the Spirit of God and the Father and Jesus Christ is able to personally dwell in us. And think about this a minute. The gospel was always intended to be the means of a personal encounter with God. And it wasn't merely an acquisition of successfully living techniques. The Bible isn't a recipe for good life. The Bible is a recipe for eternal life. There's a big difference between being like God and acting in our own mind like God. Hey, yeah, no, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. We've heard this before. Now, let's go back to 2 Timothy, because toward the end of his life, Paul talked about Christ this way. 2 Timothy 1. And he said the strangest thing about himself. Himself. He was talking about himself. And his relationship to the Father. And this thing we're talking about now, this inability to give up our glory. Paul understood the truth. He understood the truth. He knew who was right and who was wrong. He had all this knowledge as a rabbi. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He knew what he was doing. He knew who was right and wrong. He would kill those who were wrong, who turned against God. The only problem was he was killing God's people. That's the problem. But he knew he was right, though. Can't tell me what to do. I'm already righteous. Later in life, Paul talked like this in a letter he wrote to this young evangelist, Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. 2 Timothy 1, 12. I'm in 1 Timothy. That won't help you. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Now, please, if you want to hear this or write this down, this is kind of important. That verse in 2 Timothy 1:12, notice this. Paul has an emphasis not on what Paul knew. The emphasis was on what not he knew, but whom he knew. And Paul could say, I know what's going on. But he knew better. Okay. Let's talk about this. Paul was such a special guy when he was Saul. You know how you'd know that? All you'd do is ask him. And he'd be critical of anybody who had anything to say about the way he lived and the way he functioned. No, hey, I know what's right and what's wrong. Let's see this. It's in Acts 9. Because, you know, the product of not doing this is depression and fatigue and worry and physical problems in our lives. And until we get past this, what we're about to read through, we will continue to have debilitating problems in our lives, including depression. And the reason for that is we're so convinced that we know what's right and what's wrong, and we are so special that if we dare, if anything pokes at us and shows us, you know, you might be wrong about something, we will fight back. The problem with that is it makes us uneasy. Watch how this works. Acts 9, verse 1. Remember, this is a murderer of God's people. Verse 1 of Acts 9. Then Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Eternal, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were in the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This man considered he had such authority, he could go over to Damascus, grab people who espoused Jesus Christ, and drag them back to Jerusalem so they could be punished. He wasn't kidding. It wasn't big enough, bad enough, intense enough for him to hurt people in Jerusalem. He's going to leave and go to Damascus and do it. And he thought he had the power to do it, but, you know, basically he did. And as he journeyed, verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. He went over there to grab some folks. And suddenly, a light shone around him from heaven. What does it take to get our attention? And he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, which is, in fact, those things that kept an animal from kicking the vehicle they were pulling. It would hurt them. This is God allowing a man to know who is God. By the way, the people who were with him, you can go through this account, but the people who were with him didn't even see anybody. Paul saw this light, right? God speaks to him in terms he would understand. This kicking against Christ hurts. I know what's right. These are the procedures I manufactured, right? This is the way life should be. Oh, well, here's Christ saying, nope, it hurts to do that. And it's very uncomfortable and even motivational to fear, towards fear and anger. And people become fearful and they become angry when they're doing this, just like Paul was doing. When you begin to lose the picture of who you're actually really are, when you start to lose that picture of who you actually really are, a child of God, a potential son of God, and king and priest, when you begin to lose that picture, it rocks you. So that you can get to the point of even wanting to take the extremes of the idea of even causing human lives to lose their worth. You can get to the place where, as Christ said, don't call someone raka, which means worthless. Don't say people don't know what they're doing. Don't say people don't know how to function. Don't say people besides me aren't as good as me. That's nonsense. All of it's nonsense. All of it. It's all us building ourselves up to be somebody special. And it is worthless. This is what Paul had been doing. And he was furious and angry and breathing out murders and slanders. See, think about it. The Pharisees were identified by their lineage. They could prove who they were because they were born of Abraham. And their position in society and their actions showed how valuable they were. Everybody knew these were the Pharisees. These were the men of God. And this state of being was being challenged here in Paul. And that rocks human beings to the very core. They can ultimately come to fight God. That's what's going to happen at the end when God comes back and say, you people don't know how to run society or the earth. And they'll fight against him. And this brings a sense of instability and a lack of peace. And frankly, this is a product of not understanding who we really are. Because we're constantly in the process of trying to find out who we are. And if necessary, we'll prove it by hurting others to do it. Paul said, or Saul finally says, well, what do you want me to do? And Christ gives him instructions, and then he takes his sight away for 3 days and three nights. Sometimes you kind of wonder, does that symbolize his sight being taken away? His sight was worthless anyhow. And God gave him the ability to see again. So I think when we consider that Paul needed to be dealt with severely like this because of his zeal that he was sure he was right against God's people, against the kingdom of God, against the family of God, which would ultimately include all who would be part of his family. He had a zeal that those people needed to not exist. That zeal is misplaced, wasn't it? It was based on his own personal knowledge. It was a legend in his own mind. He had glory that he had manufactured. Give up our glory. Give it up. Don't give up the Spirit of God in us. By the way, you go through this account, you'll see he didn't have the Holy Spirit when this happened. But he caught on really quick. So, commitment to God totally is required, number one. Number two, God is committed to you. He actually expects us to understand that, but we don't. Because why, God, are you letting this happen? Well, he's never going to leave us, and things are happening because they're happening. Based on his plan, based on our actions, based on society around us, but he's always there to protect us. Hebrews 3. God is committed to us. Hebrews 3. Please turn there. And don't forget, whenever God encourages us by how he's going to interact with us and how he's going to take care of us and how he's going to bless us and how he's going to guide us, whenever he talks about that, he always attaches to it. Our reaction should be, what? Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Some instruction first, and then the encouragement. Hebrews 13, verse 5. You know, everybody, let your conduct be without covetousness. Meaning, I sure would like to have stuff other people don't have so I can be better than the other guy. Let your conduct be without covetousness, which is the 10th commandment, and be content. with such things as you have. Yes, but I'm not healthy. Yes, but I'm old. Yes, but I'm ugly. Yes, but I'm not as smart as the other guy. Okay, well, okay, be content, all right? For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. It doesn't make any difference what people think of us, except unless they're right about us being sinners. That makes a difference. And what's even better, God is 100% committed to those he loves. That's in Romans 8. Romans 8. Let's go back there and see that. God is 100% committed to those who he loves. He said, well, he loves everybody. Well, there are a group of people called out by him who are responding favorably to him. So first of all, we saw he's pretty intense about us giving him everything, every corner of our lives. And now we're looking at how he does that back to us. The things we can understand as humans, he tells us. But look at this, Romans 8 and verse 38. Romans 8, 38. You got, you know, when Paul said, I was the worst sinner. I was the chief among sinners. If you had been alive then, you probably and I would have probably said, yeah, you were chief among sinners. He killed or was part of the killing of God's people because they followed Christ. How dare they do such a thing? Now, Romans 8, verse 38. For I am, this is Paul speaking to the church at Rome, for I am persuaded that neither depth, death or life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God isn't going to leave us. It's absolutely no question about it. He is totally committed to us. He isn't going to leave. That's it. Nothing can separate us. End of point two. We could spend the whole sermon on he's committed to us. I think we get it. Well, why isn't he taking care of me? I've done this. But why don't I? Okay. He's never going to leave us. What? Let's find the reason why we're having a hard time. Probably it's a trial that he's giving us. So, one, he wants commitment completely, totally, absolutely, every corner of our life. Don't hold anything back. Yeah. Okay. Nothing held back. Two, he's committed to us. And frankly, if you think about it, he doesn't hold anything back. Things we can't understand, we don't know, but he doesn't hold back his spirit. So three, what's the third thing about being royally committed and royally stating the oath of commitment to him? How to do it. Now we're going to enter an area that has subheadings to point three. So point, there's like the trumpets and then the woes, okay, right? So you have subheadings and things underneath. All right, look, there's 3 points. We are to be committed, God is committed, and how to do it. How to do it has 4 points in it. And this is an area we haven't really talked about a lot. And the reason is because this is the thing that makes me, I'm actually almost embarrassed I'm embarrassed in baptism counseling. Get to this thing. And I have to tell people in baptism counseling, I don't like telling you this because it sounds selfish. God wants us to know all of this, and it has to do with being committed royally to God's kingdom family. How does that work? Well, there are 4 things here. The first thing is to have clarity of acceptable goals and acceptability of those goals. This whole thing leads us in the direction from being an independent, God-like creature to becoming a member of the God family. we are going to be committed now, if we did this, to a direction in life. Now, symptoms of not doing this, dejection, weariness, hypersensitivity, sleep disturbances, even shaking. Some people are depressed by conditions of these problems. And frankly, depression is doubled by dejection, loneliness, and hypersensitivity. There is a kind of fatigue of commitment that is in the business world is considered a lack of productivity. Well, it actually works this way too in God's family, in the church. What happens is we become unproductive. We become so encroached and so inward while we're in the process of being right and so intent about being right in our own eyes that we don't produce anything. We don't know why it is we're not getting anything done. What is he talking about? All right. First of all, without turning there, 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4 says we're Christian soldiers. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, we are Christian soldiers. Now, you know what? If you ask anybody in the military why it is that they serve, they'll say, it's the flag, it's apple pie, it's motherhood, it's the great United States of America. No, they won't tell you that. You know what they'll tell you? It's for my buddies. You're a soldier for your buddies. 1 Timothy 6. It's funny what war teaches people. They learn things about how human beings function. 1 Timothy 6. And find Timothy, I'm in Thessalonians, that won't help it at all. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. Paul talked about this all the time. And by the way, without turning to this one either, because we're in 1 Timothy 6, if you want to write it down, 2 Thessalonians 3 says the strange thing to Christians who are peaceful people in verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, don't become weary in doing good or well-doing. You say, well, but we're peaceful people, so how do we become weary in doing good? Good question. If we're soldiers of God's army, how can we become weary in well-doing? It's because we did it wrong. Okay, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. You say, what is he talking about? So much of these weird things. Okay, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, verse 11, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And the idea here is that you and I are destined to be in the family of God, and we shouldn't ever come to the place where we're tired, depressed, worn out, and weary of well-doing because of who God is and because who he's making us. And yet, why is God doing this to me? Why is God letting this happen? That's the problem. We're not committed now. Now we're starting back into the I know how things are. I'm me, it's me. No, it's not you. It isn't me. It's none of it ever been about you or me. It's all about the family of God. You want to ask yourself, it's a long subject, you want to ask yourself why God says to worship him. What do you think he asks us to worship him for? Isn't that a vain thing? Isn't that a selfish thing? He's asking us to worship him, the originator of the family. The idea of family instead of individual righteousness. Family. You mean I have to share who I am? Yes. Yes, we are to share through all eternity who we are together. Do I get mixed in and I'm homogenized and I don't have me anymore? No, that's not what's happening. It's just our approach to deciding what's right and wrong by ourselves and lifting ourselves up by our own bootstraps and all of that and comparing ourselves among others so that we have value. We don't need value. God gives us the value. Say it again. We don't need to prove our value. God does that. Well, I already know that. Really? Then why do it? Here's what I know. Here's what you know. Here's what I know. Let me tell you about myself. You're going to go, I don't care what I know. I don't know why that is. I know a lot. No, stop, right? I'm not going to talk about me. The reason is that me doesn't count. Me and you together in the kingdom, that counts. That counts. Orders of magnitude of ability to create, bless, give life, share, teach forever. Of his kingdom, there is no end. Whoa! Yeah, but you know, I know more about something than other people. So what? And we don't need to turn to it. There's no point in it. Because you already know what Matthew 6:33 says. The entire chapter of Matthew 6 is about this very problem. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to be committed to God, and I know he's committed to me, but you know what? Life is pretty hard, and he's not helping me out. Matthew 6:33 says, well, you know what? Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's so simple. The primary commitment, the oath of royal oath of commitment to God, because he's already committed to us before we started, is about keeping the proper priorities. So the first thing is to have clarity and acceptability of good goals, the right goals. And number two, identify with a proper group. It's called group identification. And by the way, the group would have a common set of goals, wouldn't they? The goals, number one, they would all have the proper goals, the kingdom of God, the family of God, and they would do it selflessly, and they wouldn't compare themselves among themselves, this group, and now you're going to identify with that group. Don't forget, this is important. Solomon even said in Ecclesiastes 4, you know, two are better than one because they have a reward for their labor. That's the point. God is actually building us up to have reward for the labor he's giving us to do. In a spiritual battle, we're going to go through with Satan, with the world, with ourselves. One of the things that Satan would love to do, matter of fact, I'm beginning to become convinced that this is what he wants to do, is separate brethren. Isolate Christian soldiers, and then they can be picked off one by one. When you see people wondering whether they should be part of an organization, because you can't trust people in organizations, you have to wonder, what are they thinking? Because God said, I will build my church. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. What did you commit to when you were baptized? What in the world are we doing? Well, I can't trust people, so I can't trust any organization, even if they say they're of God. Well, let's cover that. Let's talk about that. Let's answer that. But we can't be a religious independent loner even inside the church, having our own ideas. It won't work because Satan will pick us off one at a time. It won't work. Can't be done. Yeah, but I found something interesting on a website. This is a thought I had when I was reading through the Bible, and the church doesn't think that, but I think that. You know what? We're in this together. The last time I looked, it's a family of God of tens of billions of people of one mind. Yeah, but I found, stop. And by the way, none of us want to become separate and unconnected from a greater work, because the last time I looked, Matthew 24 and Matthew 28 are still in the Bible. This gospel will be preached in all the world. Go you therefore into all the world and make you disciples in every nation and baptize them, and in I will be with you until the end. Can't do that on your own. Can't be done. And I remember asking people as they were walking out the door, telling me we need new doctrines around here. As they were walking out the door, I've asked people, where you're going, do they have a work? Well, that's not important. Because I'm right. Well, that's the extent you go to. Now, how happy can a person like that be? How stressed can they be? How confused can they get? We collectively do the work. We do it with marriage and family. We do it with the work and activities of our lives. We pray for each member of God's body in the congregation and others in need, and we are together the body of Christ. And how hard is that? I have to give up my glory to do it. By the way, then, point three, we become proud, godly proud of group commitment. We're glad all of us are doing this. It's called esprit de corps. It's a French word for saying, I'm proud of this group. I'm proud of them. God has actually, over the millennia, specifically said, you can't do it? Go home. I'll show you. Deuteronomy 20. I bet you have too. You ask, why in the world are some people, not in this room, but why in the world are some people even showing up? And I still have puzzled out. Why is that? You feel, you hurt. For why in the world someone who has no friendship, no connection, no love, no common set of goals, why are they insisting on being among God's people? Well, I don't know. It's almost as if it's a habit. But look at this. Deuteronomy 20, because there's a lot of, this is another entire subject where God has told the armies of Israel and the nation of Israel, look at, you know, don't be afraid, I'm with you, I will stay with you, I will fight your battles for you. But look at it here. Deuteronomy in verse 20, chapter 20, in verse 1. Deuteronomy 20, in verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, don't be afraid of them. No, don't worry about that. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And that's important because he keeps bringing it up. They'll go down to verse 8 now. Down to verse 8. Look how God talks to the people. He said, in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 20, then the officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go. Return to his house, lest the heart of the brethren faint like his heart. See, it's contagious. Human beings actually can get to the place where they will affect the rest of the body, and God won't have it. Just go home, he said. Just go home. And by the way, it's worthwhile knowing that our enemies are not each other. Our enemies are not the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, humanity. Our enemies are not ISIS. Our enemies are not people. Who are enemies? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers in high places. Satan and his demons are our enemies. They want us dead. What are we fighting against other people for? What a waste of time. And the fourth idea is the quality of leadership. This is why I'm embarrassed to talk about it. The quality of leadership. The idea that we are qualified to have leaders. God has given us leaders. And how do we know who to trust? First, Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 1. Christ is the head of the church. So obviously, we have to look at Ephesians 1. We have to look at who's the best leader to follow, who organizes the commitment, who brings this esprit de corps and group together. Ephesians 1, am I on the wrong one here? Yeah, no, Ephesians 1, verse 20. Ephesians 1:20. Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he worked in Christ, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over the things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fits all in all. So who's in charge of the church? Christ. It's Christ who's building the church. It's Christ who's in charge of the church. And he tells us in Ephesians, as well as in Galatians, that he has set up some to be leaders and guides and teachers. But you know what? They go off the rails. Can't trust them. The real problem is our confidence in humans has been shaken. We feel betrayed. We feel deceived. Don't know who to trust. Consequently, some have actually said, I'm never going to be under government again. Now, if you were approached with this, what would you say? Well, you know, God says he'll build his church, and, the United Church of God is God's church. Okay. Let's try scripturally. How would you prove what to do should you be in an organization? Scripturally. How would you know where to be? Scripturally. Well, I have an idea. No, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in your idea. You're not interested in my idea. How would we know? 1 Corinthians 11. Let's try that. 1 Corinthians 11. It's pretty clear, but we need to explain it a little bit. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 11, 18. Who do you trust in the leadership? This is what embarrasses me, this stuff. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. So he's going on about unleavened bread and Passover. Let's go back a minute, though. For there must also be factions among you that those who are approved, may be recognized among you. So in other words, this stuff happens so you can find out who to trust. Do you mean to tell me all these times, all these divisions, and all of these misleading things that we've seen and all the things that cause us to distrust in organizations are done by God so we can see who to trust? Yep, that's what it says. Here's how it works. The word approved, I'll tell you what it is in Greek, it's dokimos, D-O-K-I-M-O-S. D-O-K-I-M-O-S, dokimos. And the definition that's given in the Enhanced Strong's lexicon is, it's an ancient word, and it had to do with money being made from metal and being measured and weighed and so forth. And dokimos meant it was fair and it was believable when you weighed metal. So such men who were dokimos, or approved, were fair and believable. See, what this is talking about is that it's actually describing a faithful ministry and membership in the church. Because Christ is in charge of it, and he wouldn't have those who are going to instruct his people who will not tell them the truth and will not state their own ideas. So those who have been faithful, I'm reading this, those who have been faithful should be given honor and respect. I said it now. By the way, 1/3 of the angels rebelled. So all angels are bad. See how our minds want to divide us? Well, ministers have hurt me, upset me, lied to me, so I'm not going to be associated with ministers. Angels have done that. They're demons, so we don't pay any attention to angels. Okay. Of course, it's nonsense. But the human mind is amazing what it'll do. And we're not going to go through Psalm 110 because we don't have time. But Psalm 110 tells you who Christ is, who God is. It tells us who the one who is committed to us is. So we saw in Psalm 101 who we're committed to, and Psalm 110 explains that God is committed to us. So we covered the fact that we are to be totally committed to God, every corner of our lives. You remember the scripture that says, pray you always? How would you do that? Just go, you know, join a monastery and sit there and spin the prayer wheel and you're just, you know, banging on the gong and you're praying always. Or what happens when you're praying? Our Father who art in heaven. In other words, that's the priority. You understand our Father as a group, not an individual, not my Father, not Father, our Father, right? That's the orientation. Who is in heaven? So you're coming before him in heaven. That's how you pray always. See yourself as always in the presence of God because you are. Always. You just have to see it. God's committed to us, and he proves that on an ongoing basis, and staying committed to God's goals is a full-time concept. And it causes us to be committed to his family. Instead of being committed to being special individuals in a group, we're committed to becoming the church, part of the church. The grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.